I got an interesting lesson this morning. I actually was ready in not too bad a time. Got my computer, hit print on the printer, and that sermon is still there. So thankfully I do have my computer though, and so, but it's usually a gong show when I try and preach off my computer. We'll just have to make this work. Before we do that, let's join our hearts together in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this subject that is being brought to the fore in our culture. And what an opportunity there is to turn this into an opportunity to preach the gospel and to describe a difference between the saved and the unsaved, where the church has too often itself tried to blur the lines there so that sinners would be comfortable and come in rather than understand, boy, there's a world of difference between saved and unsaved, and you want to think about it. So, Lord, we would pray today that you'd help me to, as I bring the scripture forward and we talk about this issue, that you would enable me to be accurate, articulate, that I would be helpful for the folks that are here and listening, and at the end of the day, that your Holy Spirit would use your word and enable us to either come to a saving knowledge of you or be equipped to lead people to just that very thing. So equip us and enable us as we look into your word, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have a different kind of a service. We're having an afternoon service. But we broke stride today. Normally I do verse by verse, phrase by phrase through a book. And we're not doing that today. This afternoon we're going to review God's order for human sexual behavior. We're also going to be looking at what the Bible describes as conversion therapy. As most of you know, in Canada, legislation has been, I'm going to choose my words carefully, legislation has been declared, okay, that criminalizes groups or activities that labor at the conversion of those holding sexual ideas and preferences other than those described as having sanctioned and blessing of God, bringing them back to biblical standards. So if we're trying to bring people back to a biblical standard, that activity is described as a criminal action. The language used is sufficiently vague as to invite courts to interpret the legislation to include teaching men and women what the Bible actually teaches as being banned. As a matter of fact, that's not the first time. In the province of Saskatchewan, there was a very important court case a few years back now where somebody used one of the verses that we're going to be studying, and he just quoted that in the newspaper unadorned and in the Saskatoon Star Phoenix. And somebody, of course, took exception to that, and it went to court. And what typically happens is the Supreme Court of a particular province tends to be a bit more avant-garde, knowing that, okay, so even if they make a statement and it isn't quite right, the case will then go to the Canadian Supreme Court, which will correct it. But in this case, the Saskatchewan Supreme Court said what that verse was, as it was quoted, was hate literature. And then everyone is expecting, okay, but if you take it to the Canadian Supreme Court, where they're actually a little bit alert and awake to the Bill of Rights, it'll be overturned. The Canadian Supreme Court declined to look at the case, and so it thereby became de facto law for the entire country, that there are verses in the Bible that are described as hate literature, just so that you know what's going on. Well, let me clarify a few issues, though, perhaps to begin with, in what our condition is today. First of all, nobody has been arrested or threatened with arrest to date. Okay, so If you're thinking, my, isn't Howard courageous? No, it isn't. We're not being pressed like that. And also, I also want to mention, just so that you know, this legislation has been given royal assent, but they blundered in that a study must be, by law, conducted and a report rendered with plenty of notice as to whether a given piece of legislation is in compliance with the Canadian Bill of Rights prior to the final reading and the parliamentary vote. And this was not done. And this was one of the first times, in fact, I think it is the first time since Canada was confederated under the BNA Act. It is a major oversight. This is the only piece of legislation that has had royal assent without the necessary step, as I say, since the founding of the Bill of Rights or under the operation of the British North America Act that preceded the Bill of Rights. So the legislation, I'm going to stress, has been declared, but it has not had due process and is extremely vulnerable to a court challenge. And so if you're wondering, so what do? Well, here's the first thing. If one of us gets clipped with it, by the grace of God, a court challenge will receive if it is ever used to suppress the preaching of the Word of God. That's what's coming. But going to court is like a horse race. Just picks your horses, just takes your chances. You don't know. But it is clearly against the Canadian Bill of Rights. That's why they passed the legislation before the report was tabled. So we're in a situation where we're responding to a legislation that could be toppled rather easily. Nevertheless, what it does mean is that there's a very little tolerance for biblical values in Canada. That we know. That we're getting, right? And there's more than great sympathy for sexual practices and philosophies that the Bible would define as deviant and sin that must needs to be repented of. These sinful lifestyles are more than just protected. They're now promoted actively. Our culture is now flamboyantly, defiantly anti-Christian at these points and willing to rigorously suppress the Bible if it can. And of course, if history serves as any kind of an indicator, in time it will be able. So, why this sermon now? Well, as the church... Oh dear, I love preaching off the Bible. There we go. As the church and as certain believers entering into this somewhat new era, we need to be absolutely certain as to what the Bible teaches on this. We need to know what the Bible record is. We need to know how important it is to the gospel. Because you're going to be hearing voices that say it's a side issue. It isn't important. It's not significant. We need to know how important it is to the gospel. We need to know how we as a collective should react to this declaration of the culture that we live in. Also, I intend to briefly present a biblical methodology for gender orientation conversion today. Now, other churches may not be breaking stride in teaching on this today, and I would hasten to say your judgment of them should, as always, be withheld. There are other faithful churches who are responding differently on this particular day, who will faithfully, courageously teach the issue as it comes up. And don't judge another man's servant and don't say, so this is the great demarcation line. Either you're on the Lord's side or you're... It's not the case. There are other people who are going to handle it differently. But it was my judgment that this would be beneficial to our group and to hear that we do make a stand and make it rather publicly. Already the media is going to be spinning the issue as one that is uncharted, is already what I've heard read, and murky for the church. Boy, it's not really clear for anybody, they say. It's not really that the Bible is clear on this issue, the experts say. So as this issue becomes more dominant in the public square, we need to have our feet planted and the Bible record again reviewed. The other thing is I want to As my British grandmother would say, I wish to start as we care to finish. And if we have a situation where, as a church, when our culture says, this particular sin issue you must not preach on, that the church kind of goes quiet and goes, shh, don't make any trouble. What that communicates to everybody is, when it comes up in the public square, when you have an opportunity, and it is at the coffee shop, the water cooler, at where you're waiting to get your fertilizer loaded, whatever, and the issue comes up, you will be kind of understanding, oh, don't make waves. And you shouldn't do that. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you do need to stand for the gospel. That old hymn, stand up for Jesus, the last line is, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. If this is the place where you need to be courageous, let's be there. Let's be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, according to this legislation, any teaching that, I'll just read it, heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender expressions, and identities is called a myth. If you believe that how you were born biologically is what your gender is supposed to be, according to this legislation, and this is new for the government to be doing, they said that is a myth and a dangerous myth. In fact, it is a it's a threat to public safety, is what they're going to be saying. In fact, the usage of the word, or the acronym, LGBTQ2S, and there's a few more now, plus, is an affirmation of the belief that there are dozens of genders. So, let's clear up something so nobody's thinking, boy, it's kind of murky. Maybe the church doesn't have answers for this. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's start in verse 24. Verse 23, and there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. So we're on day 6, verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts on the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here's the first thing we need to affirm. Human sexuality is binary. There are two genders. There have not been any other genders created since then. There are two genders. By the ordinance, the creation, and the sovereign will of God. Human sexuality is binary. There are only two genders. And the gender you were created with is what God intends you to have. It's not a mistake. There were no errors made in that. You were biologically assigned a gender. And that's who you are. That is your identity. Obedience to God will involve you submitting to God. By you restricting your sexual expression to the boundaries God has ordained. As God, He has the authority to command our obedience in this area. And the penalty for any disobedience, sin, is in the lake of fire should you die in those sins. By virtue of him being God, he has the authority to say, thou shalt not. And some people will say, but that's fine, but you don't understand, I'm not a Christian. I don't follow that God. It doesn't matter. Because when you die, you will face that God. You will be judged by his standards. That's why in mercy we tell you. It's not a situation where when you die they say, oh, so let's go through the Rolodex here. What was your religious belief? Okay, so that's what we're going to judge you by. There's only one judge. And you will be judged by his standards. So, the penalty for disobedience in this area, should you die in your sins, is like the penalty for all sin. Everybody in this room will be resurrected. Some will have the resurrection of the just, and they will be given a glorified body, a body that is completely primed and able to for all of the enjoyments that there are in heaven. And some will be given a body fitted for destruction. In connection with this word, there's an old word in the Greek, and it is the word asbestos. Asbestos is an element that we have found that is not combustible. It does not break down in fire. You will have a body that is fitted for destruction, and you will be cast alive into a lake of fire, and it will be eternal if you die in your sins. This is how serious it is. How you are able to righteously express your sexuality with God, the ultimate, inevitable, and an inescapable judge for everyone, will be determined by the gender you were born with, not with the various sins you're tempted with. Okay? So, marriage is ordained, as we see in this passage. We would spend more time on it, but this is a survey. Marriage is ordained by the design of God to be between one man and one woman. And that is what marriage is, and anything else is not marriage. Because God is the arbiter of what marriage is. He sets the boundaries. Marriage is between two people of the opposite sex to each other. That corresponds to the design purpose which facilitates and makes possible the procreation of children and the maintenance of the spiritual, physical, emotional warmth in a relationship. A marriage without children is still wonderfully a marriage, but our Father in heaven has the authority to declare to mankind what marriage is allowed to be and determine and enforce the consequences of any disobedience. And he's actually been very clear about what those are, as we'll see. Well, chapter 3, you're familiar with it. Sin enters the world. And all of humanity was thereafter born with a sin nature. All the way through here in the early stages it says, and they were able to reproduce after their own kind, and they reproduced after their own kind. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, mankind has been reproducing after their own kind, which is with a sin nature, separated from God. You were born that way, born that way, separated from God. This is a preloading of the minds of humanity to actually want sin. It was a preloading of their desires to be sinful desires. Wrong actions and wrong desires became universal, and they are today. Because people say, well, how could this be sin? It's how I was born. Yeah, true. But you were born with wrong desires and a sinful nature that would put you on a collision course for the lake of fire. That's why you need a Savior. Right? We're born with a profound constitutional disposition to sinful actions and sinful cravings. As we are given liberty and latitude to get our hands on them, we do those sins. We were born that way. We were born with temptation to various sinful desires, and as we practice them, they soon became utterly enslaving, because that's what sin does. Sin is so much a part of who we are that we see it after time as really our inescapable identity, and it's our destiny, we would be confused to believe. But a man frequently tempted with the sin of murder, for example, does not need to conclude then, well, that's God's will for me, and it's surely there that I will operate in and fulfill my destiny, and so therefore I need to become a serial murderer. Nobody argues that way, do they? So we'll speak more of this when we speak of conversion from sinful gender identities as well. What you're tempted with, and maybe today what you're enslaved to, need not be your identity, because there's options. Some have recently said that homosexuality was only condemned in the law of Moses. But long before the law of Moses was delivered, we have some records. Genesis chapter 6. And it came about, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, who were those? Saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How many want to have a complete exposition of what is going on here? Kurt, I think you'll need to respond to that. In the meantime, let's do a summary, because I got some cheat notes on that. Turn, if you would, to Jude, verse 6. If you want the short course on it, here it is. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's this bunch. Keep going. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, number 1. Number 2, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of what? Eternal fire. So he draws a comparison with whatever happened in Genesis chapter 6 with what we're going to see happens in Genesis chapter 18 or 19? 19. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 19. I'd love to go through the whole passage here. We'll just pick up a few things here. In Genesis chapter 19, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet with them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your own house, into your servant's house, and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may arise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we shall spend the night in the square. And he urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, some men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and here's a shocking thing, all the people from every quarter. And we don't know if that is all without exception, or it is a situation of all without distinction, all different kinds of, and if that's the case, that's shocking, but it could also be all without exception. All of the men of this city are surrounding this house and demanding to get in and do a particular thing. Wow. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? They identified them as male. Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. That's why the sin of homosexuality is also called the sin of sodomy, because it is named after one of the most famous cities where that took place historically. And of course, you guys know what happened. At the end of the day, God dragged Lot, two daughters, his wife, out of the city, and fire fell from heaven on them. I'd encourage you to review this chapter. What did the fact that the cities were destroyed with fire and brimstone indicate to us? God's profound displeasure and the necessity that he move in judgment, because again, he has the authority to set the boundaries and punish the rebelliously disobedient. He has to do that. So whether you acknowledge God or not, you are under his rule and you will be judged by his standards regardless of your religious or moral beliefs. The physical judgment that could be witnessed by the human eye on that day was terrifying. But that was not at all the worst part. The worst part is recorded for us in Jude chapter 7. If all that happened to them was they had a really, really bad morning. They got up in the morning and they said, I think we're going to do this and that. And all of a sudden, from the sky began to fall fire and brimstone and they died. That's not a good morning. But that wasn't the end of the story. From there, they woke up in their eternity. And the fire that terrified them was their new home. And those people, according to Jude chapter 7, have been in a more profound fire of necessity, because God is holy, for the last 4,000 years. No recess, no let up, and worse, no hope. I have a hard time waiting a year, but I think that I could wait 4,000 years if I knew in 5,000 years it's all over. But when they've been there 10,000 years with no shining of the sun, they've no less days to be in the absence of God, but of his mercy, but in the presence of his active judgment than when they first begun. That's what eternal means. Leviticus 18. Here's where it's enshrined in the law. Verse 24. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. And over again in this passage, it's an abomination, it's an abomination. And what is the consequence? They are to be cut off from their people. Capital punishment. Capital punishment. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Or, as it's phrased in the New Testament, they've died in their sins. Meaning they have died, and there is no payment prepared for their sin. Which means they will never finish paying for it in the lake of fire. But even though they will never finish paying for it, their payment period must begin. So, me expressing myself sexually outside the boundaries God has established demands His judgment. And if I may add time, homosexuality is not the only one listed. We'll talk about that. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Well, what's going on there? Cross-dressing. Why? Because it's a rebellion against the authority of God to designate and define your gender. God does not want the boundaries blurred. So me expressing myself sexually outside the boundaries of God has established, demands His judgment, but me presenting myself sexually outside the boundaries God has established demands His judgment as well. Surgical reassignment is just a more permanent arrangement to be living in this sin continuously. That's all it is. Romans 1. So many more passages we could deal with, but I think we'll have established what God's point of view is on this. We'll start in verse 24. Therefore God gave them over. This is the judgment of abandonment. To the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the penalty due of their error. And he doesn't elaborate the penalty due his error, because it's already been amply explained in His Word. 1 Corinthians 10. Starting in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And the term play there, from the Greek here, is talking about a situation that this is not where they're having one of those rub fests, or they're all getting together and let's play Risk. Okay? This is not that. The term play here talks about being sexually involved with one another. Goes on. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And it goes on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. First of all, he says, let's go to the right to the back end, these kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notwithstanding what they would claim, notwithstanding maybe what their anticipation is or what they're hoping for, if this is what characterizes their life, or better, if their sin is what defines them, they will not see the kingdom of God. Who's in that list? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators. Now, the word fornicators is the word pornea, is the base word. You hear a word that you're familiar with in there. Pornea, left by itself, is used as basically a summary word for all of the various sexual sins described in the Bible. And it is frequently used there. It includes a wide range, all of the things that are described in the Bible as sin. When it is part of a list, it is then used in that context more specifically. In a list like this, it is talking about sexual activity of any kind between people who are not married. The unmarried. What is the most common thing in our society today? Well, you're ready to get to have sexual relations if you love one another. Well, in some churches they go, oh, no, we don't do that. We say, if you're in a committed relationship. But it was called fornication if it was between people who had not yet married. That means that they had no intention of marrying, all the way to the point that they're going to be married next week. You say, well, marriage is just a paper. No. It's a contract that is very carefully understood and guarded by God. Even in different cultures, marriage means something, even if it doesn't mean much to liberal theologians. Marriage is very important. And people who are involved, and they say, but we have a ring and a date. It's called fornication. And it needs to be repented of. And if it's not repented of, it becomes your identity. And that needs to change, or you will not see the kingdom of God. Next one. Idolaters. Again, that's more than just people who bow down to a funny chunk of wood. It's if there's something in your life you would sin to get, or if there's something in your life, if you don't get it, you will sin because you didn't get it. It's an idol. It is, if there is something in your life that when push comes to shove, it is, what shall I choose? Shall I choose to obey God over here, or shall I choose to indulge in this thing? It can be all kinds of things. Shall I choose to obey God, or shall I look out for what is in my career? Shall I choose what is God has demanded of me, or am I going to, but really, I need a little pleasure in my life. Whatever it is that you would choose above obedience to God is an idol. You go, well, that's crazy, because lots of Christians have those little things in their life. This is what the passage is saying. And that's what Jesus is saying over and over again when he says, if you love father or mother, sister, wife, or your own life above me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That's what's going on, right? Nor adulterers, that means sexual relations with, and one of them is married. Nor effeminate, that is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Nor homosexuals, that's a different term, that is the aggressor, that is the dominant partner in a homosexual relationship. Nor thieves, nor the covetous. Covetous, I want what I don't have. Thieves, and so I'm going to break in and get it. Nor drunkards, meaning they are controlled by drink of their own volition. And it's kind of common knowledge that that happens. Nor revilers. Revilers is an interesting term. It means crude language. They direct crude language and mocking criticism at people. That's a reviler. Have you ever done that? Have you repented of it? Nor swindlers. Means to gain advantage, generally with the threat of violence. A swindler. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, the biblical record is clear. Homosexuality is not the only sexual sin condemned in Scripture, but because that's what we're talking about today, we need to affirm it most certainly and unambiguously is labeled as an abomination to the Lord in both the Old and New Testament. And what are the consequences of this sin? You will not see the kingdom of God. In fact, there's more consequences that should happen if you flip back a chapter. He says, I wrote in a letter, I wrote to you in my letter, chapter 5, verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with their covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. He said, you got this wrong. You understood I said that, but you thought, oh, okay, so I got to back off from unbelievers like that. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such one. So in other words, what should happen in addition to the long term is that there should be a loving church should make sure that there are immediate consequences in terms of their ability to fellowship in a church. And any church that's going around and saying, sure, they're involved in that, but I'll tell you what, we're not going to be like those other guys and enforce the word of God. We're going to be loving. That is probably one of the most unloving things you can imagine, because you are lulling them into a course of action that could see them in the fires of hell. So, what do we do with this? Well, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Some people were these things. These sins were so much a part of them that they did not just commit adultery, it was their identity. They were adulterers. Their sin was their actual identity. But something changed for them. Something was different for them before God. They were no longer defined by their sin, but by a new status or a new standing. In fact, he says, such were some of you, but you are washed. Who did the washing? How thorough was it? How adequate was it? You're washed. And the verb tense is washed once for all. But you were sanctified. You were set apart as holy. The base word is hagios, which is also, when it's used as an adjective, is holy. When it's used of a noun, it's saint. Those are the saints, the holy ones. You're sanctified. You were set apart as holy to God. One more. And the sanctified means once for all declared as holy before God. Oh, that's good news. But you were justified. Wow, is that good news? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a tax collector, and one was what? Pharisee. Pharisee was very satisfied with himself. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy. And then he mentions a few things that he does. It not only makes him holy, but just kind of really salts it away. And the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Lord, be helasterion to me, the sinner. In the Holy of Holies, once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would have the blood of a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood and he would drip it on his fingers and he'd sprinkle it on the helasterion, the mercy seat. And between God and the Ten Commandments that were in the box, there was something that got in between, and that was the blood of an innocent, willing sacrifice. A substitute. And that's what that tax collector said, Lord, when you're looking at me, would you act toward me like the blood-sprinkled mercy seat? I think he was probably asking, could we do a do-over? Would you like a do-over? Jesus gave some pretty good news. He didn't get a do-over. It said, on the contrary, he went down to his house, dedikaiomenos. Once guilty, now declared absolutely just. Not guilty. That would just kind of put you on even. Now absolutely just. In fact, with the righteousness of God, and the verb tense of it is, you have that to perfection forever. He went down to his house with his legal standing forever changed. Because he said, would you be to me as the blood-sprinkled mercy seat? Wow, justified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. What had happened? Something changed for them. Something was different for them before God. They were no longer defined by their sin, but a new status or standing. They were converted. They had undergone conversion, not conversion therapy as the world conceives it. What is legitimate biblical conversion therapy? Let me make this clear. As we meet today, I intend this to be a real sermon, not just us mugging for the cameras. Some of you will be called on to bring someone out of darkness into light. How are you going to proceed? And there are many that I know of within the sound of my voice that this issue is very real personally. What hope is there for you? Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20? There is something absolutely brilliant written by Solomon. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. You go, what word? I don't understand. Why are you saying this is so profound? Here's the deal. It depends on how you respond when you get collared with this sin. What's the difference between someone who's an adulteress and someone who is a woman and she's committed adultery but now she's forgiven? What's the difference? Here's the difference. If the way, listen carefully, that she responds to her sin is she wipes her mouth, concealment of the evidence, hide the evidence, and says, I've done no wrong. Constructive denial. Wasn't me. I didn't do it. Oh, it's not sin. No, it wasn't like that. It's altogether different for me. My situation is different. That wasn't sin. The one who responds to that is in their sin to the extent that is their identity. When you respond to a sin by concealment and denial, it defines you. It is your identity. If somebody pokes you on the chest and says, where are you going on the internet? What are you doing with the internet? What are you watching? What are you looking at? And you do everything you can to wipe your tracks. And you do everything you can to go, no, not me. I didn't do that. It means you are profoundly committed to continuing in that sin. It's your identity. Turn back a page, if you would, please, or two. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses, some of your translations have acknowledge, confess, and forsakes them, will find compassion. If your response is, when you get collared, when you get, where someone says, you're doing that, aren't you? And your response, instead of protecting self, protecting your pride, protecting your reputation, and protecting the chance of you getting involved in the sin some more because you plan on being back there. But instead, you confess, you acknowledge, and you forsake. Or we could just say, repent. Find compassion. Define compassion. Acknowledgement is hard. And it is in this area of sexuality. For some, what they feel and what they've been told is that their desires are their identity and they must not deviate from that. Is it possible to feel like your desires, your attractions and affections do not conform to the biblical norm and you're different than the Bible norm? Of course. What you are now and what you now feel has been influenced by a lot of things. It's been influenced by what literature you have read or scenes you have filed in your head. And there, even if you have been the victim in that particular, you participated, right? I've never done any counseling with somebody who's struggling with either pornea or with homosexuality, and they don't have their head in a septic tank by choice at first. And very soon, sin takes you a captive, and sin takes you a slave, and you keep on scrolling even after there's any enjoyment because you're a slave. Right? But what you are has been influenced by the seams you filed into your head. It's influenced by who you have gravitated to as your peers. It's often influenced by your experiences, or sadly, by what's been done to you by those stronger that you could not resist or repel. And it's a weird thing, because there are some people who have this susceptibility, and Satan is a very keen observer, and they will often end up being the victims of a crime against them. And then because of their proclivity, and then because of that activity, very soon they become the vampire, not the victim. Each person is born with a sin nature, and that sin nature is slightly different spin for each person. Everyone here today is capable of lying, but for some it's a savage slavery. Some here today have a greater than average battle with anger. And some of you here today, you're a person who could murder very easily. The disposition to sin you were born with, the particular sinful passions and sinful wrong desires you were born with, what you did with those urges in preparing and then surrendering your thinking, what you got exposed to by the sinfulness of others, all combined to mold and bend the twig to a particular shape. And you may have been told this is who you are, or what you deserve. You may have been told this is your identity, so that this is what you're locked into, and this is your destiny, and your only shot at happiness is to fully figure out what all those desires are and where they're going to take you. And you've probably also been told nobody different than you could possibly understand you, and therefore they have no business telling you anything. And besides, for some of you, as much as you would try, you cannot change the desires or flip the switch and desire something that's less troubling to you. What are you going to do? Let me help you with something. While we're talking about conversion therapy, hooking up electrodes to you in shock therapy will not help you. That won't help. Having a volatile, horrible-smelling substance in your pocket that you sniff every time you feel tempted, that won't help you. Various mind games will not help you, because behavior modification doesn't change your nature. That's your problem. It's your nature. What you need is to be born from above. What you need is a new nature. You need to be born again. You need to become a new creature. And some of you might be going, but Pastor Howard, I've tried that. And by that you mean, I went forward, I prayed the prayer, I signed the card, I threw the stick in the fire, whatever. And I tried that, but nothing changed. Because if the object of your faith is something you did, then the object of your faith is not the finished work of Christ. The object of your faith is not saving, and you aren't saved. The object of your faith, what you're trusting in, has to be this: Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross willingly as an innocent substitute for your sin. And the Father caused our sin to be poured out on Him. And He took our identity and He died a bleeding death. And He didn't stay that way. He rose again from the dead. And in His resurrection then, there was a possibility of something. The possibility is for a believer to put their full faith and trust in that. And then they get baptized into the body of Christ, whether they feel like they got wet or not. They get baptized into the body of Christ. Therefore, they participated in His death. The wages of sin is, it's paid. You participated in His resurrection. You're going to be raising again. And you're a new creature. That's what you need. If your faith is in that, not, I'm a pretty good guy, and I prayed the prayer, and I went, and I volunteered. If the object of your faith isn't other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, the object of your faith is a non-saving faith. If you got hit by a truck, and you are nothing but asphalt lubrication, and you stand before God and He says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What pops into your head is probably the object of your faith. My family. I go to church. I prayed. I tried to repent. Wrong answer. Jesus Christ died on the cross as a full payment for sin. He rose again. And He took my sin and He gave me His righteousness as a free gift. What's not to work? Right answer. Nicodemus was very religious and involved, but he was not born from above. Have you been made a new creature in Christ? Are you sure? Once that happens, you have a new standing. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're forever justified. That's conversion. That's real conversion. Because the conversion therapist is the Holy Spirit. Step one, acknowledge. What God has said is true. And what you have believed is wrong about you, about God, about how to be right with God. Step one, acknowledge. Step two, repent of that sin and every other. You need to be repenting of who you are, not just what you did. Repent of trusting anything else for your saving. Step three, to employ the Proverbs word, forsake, walk away. Walk away. Stop. Quit. You could not before. It doesn't feel like you can now, but now you can. Stop, quick. Not one more time. You know something? To just go to somebody and say, "Oh, this is easy, just stop." That would be horrible, heartless advice to give someone unconverted. And a slave to sin and taken captive by the devil to do his will. But wonderfully appropriate to someone who's been born from above. Romans chapter 6. No, reckon, yield, obey. No, you've been baptized in the body of Christ. Reckon, reconfigure your thinking to believe that that's so. I've been baptized in the body of Christ. There's a new thing going on. Yield. Instead of now yielding my body to sin, I yield everything about me to God. I get up in the morning and I say, "You're the master, I'm the slave. And I am here to do your will." I'm not trying to force God to do my will. I'm saying, "What is your will? Give me marching orders. This is where I go today." And when you do that, you have the power to obey. You have the supernatural enabling to walk away from all sin. How do you like that? That's conversion. So if you're here today and you're a believer and you just kind of got flicked on the snout when I talked about the internet or any of the other stuff, if you're a believer, here's what. Walk away. You can. Walk away. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Now walk that way like you have. You can. If you're converted, now you know what to do about it. If you're converted here today and somebody comes up to you and says, I need help, now you know how to help them. If you're unconverted, now you know what to do about that. We're going to sing a hymn as we close. I want to give you a little background on it first. Can I do that? As a boy, it's not in your hymn book. I hate to fill your heart with false hope. You won't find it. As a boy, I used to hear George Beverly Shea sing a song. I have decided to follow Jesus. The more I thought about that, as I got into my, heavy theology, I thought, I don't know if I like that. Because it's sounding like it's something I did or something, whatever. And I didn't know the background. Can I give you the background? In the late 1800s, there was an evangelistic explosion in India. Entire provinces formerly close to the gospel were swept up in a missionary movement perhaps unparalleled in history. Wales in particular sent hundreds of missionaries to northern India, and they were joined by Indian evangelists as well as missionaries from England, Australia, and the United States. The movement was remarkable for two reasons. First, it was mostly led by the Indians themselves, and those men became national figures. Second, the missionary endeavor was focused on northern India, which was firmly in the grips of the most oppressive forms of Hinduism. It was a place where the caste system was entrenched, and where headhunters ruled. These provinces often prided themselves on the hostile reaction they gave foreigners. Dozens and dozens of these missionaries were martyred, but despite the opposition and violence, and maybe perhaps because of it, the gospel made inroads into this previously off-limits area. In the 1880s, a Welsh missionary who had endured severe persecution, finally saw his first converts in a particularly brutal village in the Indian province of Assam. A husband and wife with their two children professed faith in Christ and were baptized. Their village leaders decided to make an example out of the husband. Arresting the family, they demanded that the father renounce Christ or see his wife and children murdered. When he refused, his two children were executed by archers. Given another chance to recant, the man again refused, and his wife was similarly struck down. Still refusing to recant, the man followed his family into glory. Witnesses later told the story to the Welsh missionary. The reports said that when asked to recant or see his children murdered, the man said, I've decided to follow Jesus and there's no turning back. After seeing his children killed, he reportedly said, the world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me. After seeing his wife pierced by the arrows, he said, though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow. According to the missionary, when he returned to the village, a revival had broken out, and those who had murdered the first converts had since come to faith themselves. The Welshman passed along these reports to the famous Indian evangelist Sandhu Singh. Singh had risen to prominence in India because he was a training foreign missionaries, and the theme in his teaching had been the necessity of avoiding the cultural trappings of Western Christianity. He insisted that the missionaries now pour into India focus on the essentials of the gospel while allowing the vibrant Christian community to develop their own Christian cultures. The accounts of the family that had been martyred in Assam were so astonishing and widely circulated that most Indian believers were familiar with it. So Singh took the martyrs' last words and put them to traditional Indian music in order to make one of the first uniquely Indian hymns. The song immediately became popular in Indian churches and remains a mainstay of worship music there today. Eventually, some of the American missionaries returned from India. They brought the song with them, and finally it ended up with a Canadian songwriter, George Beverly Shea. And he made it a staple at Billy Graham Crusades. I think it'd be a great time to sing that. We're facing a time where we're going to perhaps face persecution. It's okay. And people are going to be have to face with the idea that a following of Christ involves a breaking with sin. And they have to go hand in hand. Could I graciously warn you? Do not mock the Lord. The Lord is not mocked. Careful what you say. Careful what you promise. But nevertheless, I'd encourage you to sing this song as a promise. Could I ask for a pianist, please? We're gonna do it a cappella part. Yes, we are. Okay, you don't even have to get up. The first chorus is, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. We're dismissed.